As I said, we'll be looking at verses 20, actually 22 through 30, verses 22 to 30. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here and to look at your word together. Help us to understand what the text is trying to tell us. Take seriously, we pray, or help us to take seriously the repeated admonitions for us to be sure that we're in the faith, to be sure that we are one of your children. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've been going through the book of Luke, we've noticed that Christ has been moving, traveling. He's been going from city to city, village to village, one to another. He's been continuously preaching. He's working his way to Jerusalem slowly. He has done a number of things as he's done this, as he's traveled. He has spoken in parables. He has confronted hypocrisy. He has warned those who expressed an interest in following him that there was a cost to discipleship, to following him. He has stressed the necessity of repentance. He has critiqued the attitudes and behaviors of the religious elites in Israel in the harshest and the most unflattering of terms. He has spoken of the kingdom of God, the need to seek the kingdom of God, as well as the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God over all the known universe. Things had changed in Christ's earthly ministry. Early on, there had been a great multitude that had followed him and were very enthusiastic and were very happy to hear what he has to say. There was excitement. There was also the hope that the Messiah, this Messiah, their Messiah, would march on Jerusalem and he would seize the city and he would usher in a glorious kingdom, a kingdom that would be marked by peace and prosperity and health and wealth, and of course, lots of loaves and fishes. When it didn't appear that this was going to happen anytime soon, the people became disillusioned and they became angry. There were still crowds, but few people who seemed to be genuinely converted or true people that would be called true followers of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. The people who followed Christ were certainly aware that something was going on. They noticed a change. They felt the vibes. Sometimes Jesus even seemed to say things that were designed to frighten people away. For example, in Luke 14, verses 25 to 27, he said, "Now large crowds were going along with them, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" Such statements don't appear exactly designed to pack them in, so to speak. In the context of a dwindling popularity of Christ's ministry and his person, and the increased hostility that he faced, especially from the religious leaders, it was in this context that one of the people that were following him came along and asked a rather obvious question. He said, "Lord, are there just a few that are going to be saved?" So in Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, Christ proceeded to answer this question. He answered the question in three parts. One question, a three-part answer. The first part of the question, or first part of the answer, is simply yes. Yes. A few people will be saved. Look at verses 22 to 24. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to.'" The answer is that, yes, just a few people are going to be saved. Now, as we said, 3 years had passed approximately. There was all kinds of miracles. I mean, there was an incredible amount of teaching. In fact, it was noted in one place that somebody said that no one has ever spoken like this man speaks. You got to listen to him. The so-called religious leaders had accused Christ of doing his ministry in the power of Satan. He was not telling them that he loved everybody unconditionally and that he had come to bring them their best life now. He hadn't come to satisfy their agenda. Rather, he came to fulfill his. He had come to save his little flock, as it says in Luke chapter 12. Very few of those in the crowds who followed Christ were actually saved. Very few of those who cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," said the exact same words after he actually entered the city. In fact, a few days later, they were screaming, "Crucify him." As we read verse 24, it says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Christ was telling his listeners that they should strive to enter through the narrow door. Many would want to enter the kingdom of God, but they would not be able to. And the word strive comes from a Greek word, which is agonizomai, from which we get our word agony. We're not talking about working our way to heaven here. We're not talking about a works righteousness program. We're not talking about attempting to earn one's salvation through trying really, really hard and striving vigorously to merit salvation by being good or attending church or giving money, etc., etc. Rather, the striving that is being talked about here is a striving to enter the door into the kingdom by the way that God has established. This way is by faith in Christ. It's also by way of repentance, so it's a repentant faith. The word strive here in verse 24 means to fight. It means to struggle. What is in view is the struggle to deny oneself, to repent of our sin. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, "If anybody wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and follow me. Forever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." The striving, the agony, the struggle, the fight, it's all about the denial of self, of setting aside our own goals, our own program, our own dreams, our own desires, even being willing to lose our family and give up all of our possessions if that is what the Lord requires. And even being willing to give up one's life, possibly through martyrdom, but possibly also just being willing to give up control of our lives. All through the idea that we have to enter through the narrow door. We can't take all of our stuff with us. Going through the narrow door is a tight fit. It is a difficult process. That's what true salvation is. It's a putting aside of any sense of our own merit, our own works righteousness, the right to direct our lives in order to be saved. You know, one of the big things I recognize when I got saved is that I was wrong. You know, that's a big thing. You know, you live life a certain way and you have a certain belief system that somehow you came up with over the years. And, you know, that belief system may include a lot of things, but one of the things it includes is how does one go about having a relationship with God? Most people have some kind of thing, well, if you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, you're going to be all right. And you have certain opinions about the Bible, maybe, as someone presents it to you, or certain viewpoints about who Christ is or what Christ did. And you realize that when you get saved that all of that was wrong, that our whole life was wrong, it was pointed in the wrong direction, that everything we believed, that everything we thought for the most part was just simply wrong, and that it's not our life. We can't just go out and do what it is that we want to do. It's not about us. It's about God. Many will strive to enter the kingdom of God, but will not be able to. The only way into the kingdom of God, into salvation, is to go through that narrow door. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to what we could call a parallel passage. And this is in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. And verses 13 to 14. And then verses 21 to 23. It says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, Jesus isn't really a gate, okay? I mean, Jesus isn't really a door. That's just a figure of speech to make a point. Basically, the idea is that the right way is a narrow way, and the wrong way is a broad way. You've got all these people that have all these different views, and everybody thinks, well, my way is okay, and everybody else's way is okay, and we can just do kind of what we want, and he'll just accept us. But he won't. He's only accepting those who repent and turn to him, to Christ, for salvation. That's the only way. That's the narrow gate. That's the narrow door. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. We'll keep reading here. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Get out of here. I don't even know who you people are. You claim you did all this stuff, but you didn't come to salvation through my Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't come through Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Christ said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Now, we know Jesus is not a wooden door with a doorknob and hinges. We know that. It's just a figure of speech saying, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to go through Christ. And you know, well, I say, well, that's easy. I remember somebody was witnessing to someone, and they said, "Come on, man, just it's so easy. Just pray this prayer. It's so easy." And it's not easy, because it means giving up everything that we are up to that point in our life. It means saying, it's not my way, but it's Christ's way. I'm not even worthy to try to work my way to heaven. I can't do anything but trust in the one who died on the cross for me. And all the things that we believe and all the things that we held on to in terms of religious belief, spiritual belief, up to that point in life has been wrong. Because every religion, everything, every spiritual belief outside of biblical Christianity is a works righteousness program, and it's all about, at least to some extent, based on human merit. And frankly, there is no such thing as human merit, really, when you stand before the true and the living God. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "He has to only look around him and compare the ways of the many with the word of God, and will soon come to the conclusion, if he is an honest man, that the saved are few. It is an awful conclusion. Our souls naturally turn away from it, but scripture and facts alike combine to shut us up to it. Salvation to the uttermost is offered to men. All things are ready on God's part. Christ is willing to receive sinners, but sinners are not willing to come to Christ, and hence few are saved." You know, you go out there and you try to figure out how you can talk to people about Jesus, because we've all recognized that we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to share the gospel with people. And it just seems that they don't want to hear it. You ever notice that? That they get angry. Now, if you were going out there telling them about Buddhism, and you sat in front of a statue and, you know, and lifted up your arms a certain way, and, you know, and you smoked some kind of grass or something, and they think, "Wow, that's really cool." you do that, huh? And they tell them about repenting of your sins and coming to Jesus, they get mad. Because, see, everybody deep down really knows that the Bible is right. That there is really only one way to salvation, but they resist it, they fight it. And that's why it seems that so few get saved, because they can't deal with the reality of the way things really are. You notice it always seems to be the few that get saved. If you read through the Bible, the flood, how many people were saved? 8. Probably out of, I don't know how many people were alive during that time, but millions, maybe billions. They had a lot of time to make babies, and the conditions were idyllic on the pre-flood earth. Of course, people were falling more and more into sin, but you know, there's probably billions of people, and only 8 got saved. Only 8 got saved, delivered. Sodom and Gomorrah, you all know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Only Lot and his daughters were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we would count his wife, but she got turned into a pillar of salt, so I kind of left her out. Only a small remnant would respond to the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Remember that? Isaiah the prophet, and he's in the temple of God, and Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord, and he falls down and says, "Woe is me, I am unclean, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And you know, and the conversation pursues with the Lord, the members of the Trinity are talking with one another, and they say, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, I'll go. And the Lord says, "Great, you're going to go, but guess what? Not many people are going to listen to you. But I'm going to preserve a small remnant." Isaiah 6, verse 13, I think they called it a stump. Now in Revelation 7, what do we see? We see a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, and standing before the throne and the Lamb, with white robes and palm branches, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, the Bible talks there about a great multitude. And I believe that if you take all the saved throughout all the ages, there probably is a great multitude, but there is a greater multitude that's going to hell. And that's just the way it is. First part of Christ's answer, yes. You got it. Only a few people are going to be saved. And now I know that kind of bums a lot of people out. Some people have gone out and said everybody's going to make it eventually, you know. Is it Rob Bell that wrote Love Wins, right? Everybody gets saved except maybe just a few really, 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 really bad people. And he missed a whole bunch of Christian theology in that one. You know, Rob Bell allegedly prayed to receive Christ at his bedside in front of his parents. And allegedly was an evangelical pastor, but he turned away from all that. So my guess is he probably never really was saved to begin with, which is kind of an awful thought. Number two, second answer, or second part to the answer of this question. Many who think they are saved are not. What is Jesus saying that? Verses 24 to 28, going back to Luke chapter 13, verse 24. He said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." There's a lot of people trying to get in, but they're not going to be able to do that. "Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside, knocking the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." Christ says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. At the judgment, many will seek to be saved, but they will not be able to be saved because it will be too late." There comes a point when God draws a line, you know? People say, "Oh, we live in the age of grace. You know, this is wonderful. We can kind of do what we want and have a great time, da, da, da." But the time says, "Okay, that's enough. Party's over." And God draws the line and says, "Enough." The day of grace is coming to an end. The day of judgment is probably nearer than what we think. The door is going to be shut, just like the ark. Remember the ark? Genesis chapter 7, they got the eight people in, they got the animals in, and what does the Bible say? The Lord closed the door. Shut. And so the waters started coming. The waters started coming up out of the ground. All the subterranean reservoirs opened up. All the rains, that mantle probably of water vapor which surrounded the earth and shielded people from ultraviolet rays, all came down. It was a lot of water. You think we've had a lot of rain this spring? That was nothing compared to what it was like during the flood. And you can imagine the people. They say, hey, what is this rain? I've never seen this before. And all of a sudden they realize, hey, we're going to drown. And next thing you know, they're banging probably on the door of the ark. Say, hey, can you let us in? And the answer is no, the door's shut. Can't open it now. Christ compared the day of judgment with a head of the house getting up and shutting the door of the home. People get upset. They knock on the door wanting to be let in. They cry out to God, Lord, open up to us. God responds, I don't know who you guys are from. I don't know you people. They respond, but hey, we ate and we drank in your presence. Maybe he even gave them loaves and fishes. And you taught in our streets. We know you. Come on, you know us. Remember the time you were in our village and we were eating and you were teaching us and we were right there in the crowd. We heard every word that you said. Again, God says, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Then he says, depart from me, all you even do. These were people that were kind of listening to Christ, maybe heard Christ, maybe had some interaction with Christ, but never actually came to Christ, never actually believed in Christ. Then there is weeping and gnashing of teeth when these people, these Jews, who refused their Messiah, would look and see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but they see themselves being thrown out. Not all Israel is Israel. They'd said no to Christ, and it was now too late. They thought they were in, but they were out. They believed that being Jews would be good enough. They said, wait a minute, how could we be out? We're the covenant people. But it wasn't. Their very own Messiah walked and talked in their streets, did incredible miracles, and fed them loaves and fishes, and raised people from the dead, and healed lepers. Imagine that. The list goes on. And they wouldn't receive him. No. Crucify him. What do you mean he's not going to get rid of the Romans? That's his job. Get rid of the Romans. And bring us some food while you're at it. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They listened to their godless religious leaders rather than the Lord of glory. They may have thought they had a relationship with Jesus, but in fact they didn't. They operated under a delusion. They thought they had a relationship with the owner of the house, but they didn't. And so they wept and they protested and they yelled and they gnashed their teeth, but it was all to no avail. Again, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many of the Jews thought they were saved, but they were not. The same could be said of many who call themselves Christians in our own day and age. I hate to be, you know, critical. I don't know who the elect are, but I know that we have churches. And I run into people that claim they're Christians all the time. They come into my counseling office. And they wear t-shirts that say Jesus or whatever it says on it, some kind of religious shirt. And I find out they're living with their girlfriend or they're using heroin or they're doing this or they're doing that. And they have other kids out there. And I'm going, really? And they don't seem to have any remorse. They came in and said, I used to do this stuff, but now I've stopped. I've repented. But no, they're still doing it. They just don't really see any problem. Yeah, I go to such and such a church. And folks, these are evangelical churches that we're talking about here. And so you've got all these people going to all these churches, just hanging out like wet sheets, forgive the expression, and not even saved because their life doesn't show any signs of being saved. It's one thing to have sin in your life and to struggle with it as a Christian. We all do. It's another thing to live in open sin and see nothing wrong with it. And to call yourself a Christian. And that's what we're dealing with in this day and age. We talked today in Sunday school about all the problems in churches. Why is it that this occurs? Well, it's probably because a lot of the people in the churches aren't Christians. And so what you do is you have a seeker-sensitive ministry, and you do what you can to get them in the door, and you obviously go through your church service, and eventually you discover that these people aren't going to stay unless you keep playing their song or telling them what they want to hear or doing all the stuff that got them in the door to begin with. And so then you got problems. And you have this problem and that split and this goes on. But you look at a lot of the people today, they don't live any different than the people that are living in the world. They come to church. They act like the world. They think, they talk just like the world. They don't attend church often. They don't read the Bible very much. They don't appear to demonstrate any fruit in their lives, but they insist that they are saved. Maybe they prayed a prayer. I've had people, I prayed a prayer at Vacation Bible School. And I'm all in favor of Vacation Bible School, but you know something? Just because you prayed a prayer at Vacation Bible School doesn't mean you're saved. Now, it could mean you're saved. But if there's nothing else after that, then you got a real problem. Maybe they raised a hand or they walked an aisle. Come on up to the front. Or they got baptized. I've had people get baptized. And I'm thinking after I baptized them, I said, boy, I don't think they're saved. Why did I baptize those people? They said they were saved. They did all kinds of things, but they did not show any real spiritual fruit or interest in the things of God. How can such a person be really saved? It's one thing for a Christian to fall into sin and to struggle with it and eventually pull themselves out of it. You know, that's a wonderful thing when that happens. That's exactly what we want. But it's another thing to say you're a Christian and maybe even come to church and just there's nothing there when you talk to them about spiritual things. Hey, would you like to come to the men's Bible study? Well, you're serving breakfast. Well, no, probably not. We might have some donuts. Well, I don't think I want to come. Or you're showing a film. Well, no, we're not really showing a film. I'm actually just going to like read out of the Bible. Oh, I don't know if I want to do that. And you kind of wonder, where are all these people coming from? Some people have a temporary or a passing interest in the things of God. I was listening to MacArthur. He was talking about, I think the guy's name was Clark Pinnock, who used to be a strong evangelical reform guy who even wrote a book on apologetics, but then he walked away and joined the Catholic Church and rejected everything he'd ever been taught. And you wonder about those folks, and you know, how could such a person be saved? They walk away because they're busy. People say, well, I said, well, I haven't seen you in church for a while. I've been kind of busy. Doing what? Well, just doing stuff, you know, just too busy to get to church right now. Or maybe they decided they love the world more than they love God. Well, we love the world. You know, it's got lots of excitement, lots of things that are very interesting. It's easy to get caught up in things to do. Let's think about the boat race. I'm not anti-boat. I'm not anti-races. I'm not anti-people having a good time. But there's people that find all kinds of time to do those kinds of things and nothing to do with the things of God. You hope they're saved, but I think the problem with the American church is that there's a lot of people in it that aren't. And we'll find out. I think some hard times are ahead, and I know people are going to say, no, Montgomery, you've been talking that way for years, and nothing's ever happened. Well, so we'll see, you know. And we'll see who the Christians are, you know. Not many people could sit and listen to me Sunday after Sunday, so either you're incredibly tolerant or you're really saved or something. I don't know. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. I'm going to read that to you. You can turn there if you want to, but I'm already there, so just listen if you like. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. You know? People are so worried about the environment. Oh, we're just all hyped up about the environment. We got to save the planet. So we've got this box over here. And when you put your soup in the microwave and you have that can, you wash that can out, you got to make sure that can goes in that box because we got to recycle because we got to save the planet. And if everybody just recycles, we're going to save the planet. What's interesting, John MacArthur made a comment, and I heard him say something to the effect, well, if you think what people are doing to the planet is bad, wait till you see what Jesus does to it in the book of Revelation. He said, you know, the planet is disposable. And all these things, the world is passing away, the world with all its lusts, with all its pleasures, with all the things that we spend so much time resisting or getting involved in it, then feeling bad and repenting. All those things, it's going to be gone. The new world, the new heavens and the new earth is going to be beyond anything that we've ever experienced in this world. The point is, there are those that believed who were saved but actually weren't, just like there are now. Back then, a lot of these people that followed Jesus, they were kind of excited. Oh, this is wonderful. And all these people are just coming and listening to him until he says something he doesn't want to hear. They don't want to hear. Then all of a sudden they walked away. And like John chapter 6, all the people walked away and Jesus was left with the 12. And they said, Jesus is looking around, so are you guys going to go too? And Peter had his faults, but every once in a while he hit it just right. He said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Again, I'm going to read J.C. Ryle. We see thirdly in these verses a day of awful solemnity described. We are told of a time when the master of the house shall rise and shut the door, when some shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and others be shut out forevermore. About the meaning of these words there can be no doubt. They describe the second coming of Christ and the day of judgment. A day is coming on the earth when the long suffering of God towards sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy which has been opened so long shall be shut at last. The fountains opened for sin and uncleanness shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be set up in its place. The great assize of the world shall begin assize's judgment. All that are found impenitent and unbelieving shall be thrust out forever from God's presence. Men shall find there is such a thing as the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6. There is something peculiarly striking in our Lord's language in this prophecy. It reveals to us the awful fact that men may see what is right when it is too late for them to be saved. There is a time coming when many will repent and believe too late, sorrow for sin too late, and begin to pray too late, to be anxious about salvation too late, and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths which on earth they refuse to believe. Earth is the only place in heaven's creation where there is any infidelity. Hell is nothing. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. So let's be sure that we're not too late. Be sure that you're a child of God and that you're a Christian. Be sure. So the second part to the answer to the question, are there just a few who are being saved, is many who think they are saved or not. The third part to the answer to the question, many of the saved will seem like unlikely candidates to be saved. Verses 29 to 30 in Luke chapter 13, let me read it. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will climb to the table in the kingdom of God and be sold. Some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. There will be many who will come from all areas of the world to recline at table in the kingdom of God. In other words, they're going to be fellowshipping with the Lord. We know there was great hostility directed from the Jews to those who were not Jewish. In other words, Jews did not like Gentiles. And Gentiles returned the favor and didn't like Jews too much either. And you can see it going on right now over in the Middle East, right? Everybody seems to hate Israel. Israel is surrounded by a number of nations, some of which are not doing much to Israel because they've got kind of a temporary arrangement, a peace treaty, but others that just hate them. The Jews prided themselves on being Abraham's descendants, and they expected to be saved. They expected to be ushered into the kingdom of God because they were Abraham's physical descendants. We're physical descendants of Abraham. We're Abraham's children. Now, they weren't spiritual descendants of Abraham, but they were physical dependents of Abraham. They rejected the one and only who could save them and would save them from hell, and demonstrated that they were not Abraham's spiritual descendants, even though they were Abraham's physical descendants. We see the door being opened to the Gentiles, to be included in the kingdom of God. So these people that are coming from east and west and from north and south are not Jews from what we can see. They're Gentiles. The Gentiles, the door to the Gentiles has been opened because of the rejection of Israel's, of its own Messiah. They would come from all parts of the world, all areas of the planet, to recline at table, to experience fellowship with God. And I'm going to have you just kind of follow along with me in a few verses, and then we'll wrap it up here. Matthew chapter 8, for just a second. Verses 5 to 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go and he goes, and another, come and he comes, and to my slave, do this and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. But what's the point there? Talking about many who will come from the east and the west and from the south and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Another verse that says the same thing as it says in Luke 13. John chapter 10. Verses 11 to 16. Starting at verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." What are we talking about there? We're talking about the Gentiles. They're not necessarily in the original fold, but they are being included in through faith in Christ. Now I'm going to make you go to Isaiah. We're almost done. You've been very patient. Isaiah 65. Actually, let's go to Isaiah 2. I jumped ahead a little bit. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. "Now it shall come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Let us come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Talking about the inclusion of other nations in the kingdom of God. And now we will go to Isaiah 65. And I'll read to you verses 19 to 24. "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, and they are the offspring, those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants will them. So again, you've got another passage that talks about the inclusion of Gentiles with the people of Israel. The last thing the Jews would have expected was that the hated Gentiles would be included in the kingdom of God. Most Jews would be left out of the kingdom of God because of their rejection of Messiah. But many Gentiles would be included. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. We see the same type of statement made in Matthew 20. In that context, the point is being made that some who enter the kingdom of God later than others will receive the same blessings of heaven as did the ones who entered earlier. Everyone will be treated the same. All those who repent and receive Christ will receive the same blessing of heaven, regardless of when they entered the kingdom, the circumstances of their entering, or what their backgrounds were, whether they were Jew or Gentile. The Jews considered themselves first, but in some cases they would not be first, but that the Gentiles would be. The Jews were considered Gentiles unlikely candidates for being saved, but God had different ideas. We may look at people we know and think that they are unlikely candidates for salvation, but God may have different ideas. There are some people that may get saved that we would think they probably will never get saved. I mean, they said that about me. He's never going to get saved. He asks too many questions. He's too argumentative, you know, and I did. And you may have people in your own life that you're worried about and you're praying about. And you say, they're just not going to get saved. But God may have other ideas. I think R.C. Sproul, maybe it wasn't R.C. Sproul, but it was one of the pastor friend of John MacArthur that had a son, and he said, you know, my son, I don't think he's one of the elect. And MacArthur said, you don't know whether he's one of the elect. Keep praying for him. He may seem like an unlikely candidate for salvation, but he may yet be saved. So what's the point? God may have different ideas. Some who appear to be last or least likely to be saved may in fact end up being first. Some who we think would be first, or if they look at people and say, yeah, they're going to be a Christian. They're a Christian. They're on their way. They may turn out to surprise us all and end up being last. I close this morning with the words of John MacArthur. Jesus' concluding statement, behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last, further intensifies the shock that these lost Jews will feel. Not only will Gentiles be in the kingdom, but they will also be equal with the Jews who are there. In the realm of salvation, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for the redeemed are all one in Christ Jesus. The lesson to be learned from Christ's model invitation of salvation is twofold. First, the true church of Jesus Christ must get the message right. A perverted, corrupted, altered, false, and easy invitation is powerless to save sinners. Further, false evangelism leaves people unconverted and subsequently skeptical of true gospel evangelism and therefore more open to further deception. The Lord Jesus Christ never watered down his message to avoid offending people. He made them either feel bad enough to repent or furious enough to reject. The message to the unredeemed is that God saves no one apart from genuine repentance. The battle to deny self and follow Christ is intense. The time is short. Eternal destiny is at stake. And so I leave that thought with you today. You know, you've got to be sure that you're saved. You have no idea how much longer you're going to be here. God could stop your heart just like that. He could take you out in an automobile accident. We just heard today or yesterday on the news that the North Koreans have developed a missile that could hit New York City, you know. Who knows what's going to happen? But we got to be sure that we're saved. Don't be like these Jews that sort of hung out with Jesus but never actually got converted. It's easy to come to a church and just hang out and be with a lot of nice people, or come to church because, frankly, somebody brings you to church and you don't want to be there. But you got to look at the claims of the cross. You got to be saved. Shall we pray?